Well, please turn back to 1 Chronicles 17 in your Bibles. We come to look at this passage this morning. We're continuing our series of looking at Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. And you may remember when we began this series, we began it in the Gospel of Luke with Christ walking on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection with the two disciples. And we remember him saying that at the beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so we went back all the way to Genesis, didn't we? And we saw the promise of Jesus Christ from the very beginning of the Bible. There Adam and Eve had fallen into sin, had rebelled against God by eating the fruit that he forbid them to eat. But God gave them a promise of a seed that he would raise up to crush the devil's head. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And there in the garden, God gave mankind a promise that he would start a war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the devil, and that this seed of the woman would come to crush the serpent's head. Now, we come to 1 Chronicles 17. We come to actually the two books which are the last books in the Hebrew Bible. I know the order is a little bit different in our English Bibles, but in every Hebrew Bible, it starts with Genesis, and it ends with Chronicles. And it's very fitting that Chronicles should be the final book in the Hebrew Bible, because it shares a common feature with Genesis. I don't know if you've ever read through Chronicles in your Bible reading time, and you get to Chronicles chapter 1 and you think, wow, I've got to get through all of these chapters of the endless names and genealogies. It's almost overwhelming. Well, so does Genesis. Genesis has these long lists of names. So what are these long genealogies doing at the beginning of the Bible and at the end of the Bible? Well, you see, Genesis, it sits at the beginning of the Bible, and it traces this seed of Adam all the way through the various generations, all the way to Abraham. And Abraham receives the covenant promises of this seed that will become a blessing to all the families of the earth. And Genesis then takes us as far as the 12 patriarchs in Egypt. Well, 1 Chronicles then picks up that history through all of these names, these various threads. And it shows that the promise of this seed would come through the line of Judah. And then it narrows even further to David himself. And the book of Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, then traces that seed of David all the way to the exile in Babylon. And then, is it any surprise to you that when you open up the New Testament, the very first book of the New Testament starts with a list of names? And you see this line of the seed being traced all the way down to Mary and Joseph. And that little baby in the manger. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. You see, where we are in 1 Chronicles, it's quite interesting. 1 Chronicles is written after the Jews went into Babylonian exile. And they came out of the exile, you see, and they had no temple. The temple had been destroyed. They had no walls around them as a city. The walls were destroyed. The gates were burned with fire. They had no king. This line of David was still there, but yet David's descendant wasn't sitting on the throne. They were a vassal state of the Persian Empire. So 1 Chronicles is here to encourage them, to say, I know what it looks like. I know it looks like the promises of God have come on hard times. And yet, here are the promises. They stand firm and they stand secure. And this chapter should encourage us as well. because we can look back at how God has preserved David's line through all the history until Jesus Christ finally came. And we can then see how God began to fulfill those promises in the coming of Jesus Christ and is still fulfilling those promises. And then we can look forward to that final coming when Jesus Christ will finally come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all things will be put underneath his feet. Perhaps you are discouraged. You wonder whether the hope that you have of the coming Lord Jesus, whether it's really just a fairy tale dream. Well, look back at how God has been keeping his promises. And let that spur you on to keep waiting. Just as they waited for his first coming. And they prayed for it eagerly. We eagerly await the second coming of the Lord Jesus. So firstly, we want to see how Jesus fulfills the promises that we have here in this chapter. Firstly, we have the promise. The fact of it is that no politician, no leader, no political party can fix man's deepest problem. I've been struck by that recently with all these manifestos being published and everybody standing up and saying, well, I've got the problem to fix the country. No politician can fix the deepest problem that we face. Really, the ultimate problem that we face. The problem of sin in the human heart that causes war, it causes unrest, it causes greed, it causes all the problems that we have in our families, in our nation, and in our world. And it was the same in David's day. Human nature hasn't changed. David faced many of the same problems that we face today. But in the middle of all of it, we find a promise. This promise here is given to us. It shall be, verse 11, when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Isn't that exciting news? Isn't that good news for a world that is torn by war, torn by bloodshed? A king who will reign as the Son of God forever. There will be peace on earth under his kingship forever. And this is what David longed for. So what does God tell David about this son? He says that he will raise up one of his sons and establish his kingdom, and that this son would build him a temple, a house, a dwelling place for God. And you might be thinking, well, this sounds very much like Solomon, doesn't it? David's son Solomon rose to the throne. There was peace under Solomon's kingship, and Solomon built a temple for God to be worshipped in. He says, sounds very much like Solomon. And yet, the people who first read this book and heard it, they were Jews who had returned from the exile many, many years later. Solomon was long dead. His temple lay in ruins. They knew immediately when they heard these words read out to them that it doesn't ultimately describe Solomon. It must describe somebody else that is coming in the future from David's line. And David himself, it's quite interesting to know that David himself even had a sense that this promise wasn't fulfilled in his lifetime. Because he says in 2 Samuel chapter 23, we're given the last words of David in 2 Samuel 23. And he says, thus says David the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. He tells us what God said to him about this son. He says, the God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over man must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds. like the tender grass springing up of the earth by clear shining after rain. What a beautiful description of this great messianic king that was to come. He's going to be like a sunrise. He's going to be like the fresh grass that just comes up out in the morning. Fresh and green and full of life. A king who is just and rules justly. He's never bribed or blackmailed. A perfect king. And then what does David say in that same chapter? My house is not so with God. He looked at his sons. He looked at his own heart. He said, we do not fit this description. My house is not so with God. But what does he say? He then turns his faith upon the promise. He says, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? David was looking at his family and his own heart and thinking, I'm not that king, and I know none of my sons are that king. My house is not so with before God. And yet he said, but I still believe the promise. I still believe this everlasting covenant. And this needs to be you this morning. You look around you and you say, well, I don't seem to see this great king. Our nations seem to be in uproar and turmoil. You don't see Christ coming anytime soon on the clouds of heaven. But learn to tell yourself what David told himself. He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. It's what he prayed for. It's what he longed for. It's what every faithful Israelite wished to see. And it's true, David's line was full of wicked kings. One after the other. There were a few good kings in there that feared the Lord, like their father David. But ultimately they were only a poor shadow of that king that was to come. And we can actually go through all of those kings and see how God was keeping his promises and preserving that seed all the way until the coming of Christ. But God says something remarkable in this promise to David. In chapter 17 here. This king is not going to be like any of these kings in your line. He's going to be different. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. This king is going to be the son of God. Not just the son of David, also the son of God in a mysterious way. And that's what makes all the difference. The sons of David were tainted by sin, but this king would be more than the son of David. He would be the perfect son of God. Well, did this king ever come? Yes, he did. The Jews are still waiting for the coming of the king because they've missed the fact that Jesus Christ is that king. And the true Israel of God are all those that follow King Jesus. These promises are fulfilled in Christ. In fact, this is how Matthew begins the New Testament. He says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There were 14 generations then, he says, from Abraham to David. And 14 generations from David to the captivity. And then 14 generations until Christ truly brought Israel out of captivity and into the promised land, as it were. All throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus is called the Son of David. We read about it, even about the blind men crying out, Son of David, have mercy on us. And the crowds welcoming Jesus into the city as the son of David, this coming king. And they bowed down before him. And yet the Jews failed to grasp that just like the old David, the son of David would have to suffer before taking his crown of glory. He would have to wear the crown of thorns before he wore the crown of gold. If they had truly meditated on the types and shadows of the Messiah in the Old Testament, they would have seen this clear pattern. Didn't David suffer rejection at the hands of his own people before receiving his throne and being established on high? There's so many things that remind us of Jesus Christ in the life of David. The birth in Bethlehem, the city of David. The way that Jesus suffered and died and was rejected by his own people, even though he was the anointed one, speaks volumes. Just as David battled the forces of evil and battled Goliath, so Jesus Christ battled with the forces of sin, death, and Satan, our enemies, and he beat them all on the cross. But not only is Jesus called the Son of David, he's called in the Gospels the Son of God, the Son of God. At the announcement of his birth to the Virgin Mary, what did the angel Gabriel say? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Can you imagine being a young girl, being told by an angel, you're going to have a baby. That baby is going to be called the Son of God. Wow. And throughout his life, he keeps calling God his Father. At his baptism, the heavens opened and parted, and the voice of God spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And even in the passage that we read earlier, the two blind men cry out, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." And the interesting thing about that, if you look at that phrase, "Have mercy upon us," all through the Old Testament, that is a phrase which is used only of God. The Lord having mercy upon us. So these two things are brought together. They're crying out to the one who is the Lord and yet the Son of David. And then Paul brings these two things together as well, doesn't he, in his writings. In Romans chapter 1, he says, "Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." So Jesus Christ was the seed of David, by natural descent, the Son of God, by heavenly descent. Fully God and fully man. And these things are even being revealed, even in the Old Testament. What a comfort this is for us. See, if our great King was only a man, if he was only a man, how could he really protect us? How could he really keep us safe? He would have died and failed to take his place on the eternal throne. But praise God that Jesus Christ, although he is fully man, is fully God. And therefore, he is able to save you to the uttermost. He is able to reign and rule and protect you for all eternity. Because he is not just a human being. He's also God himself. But let's not forget then that the Son of David was also God tells David through the Nathan the prophet that he shall build me a house. Verse 12, he shall build me a house and I will establish his throne forever. Jesus is the one who builds the house of God, who builds the church, God's dwelling for God's people and for God's worship. He says to his disciples, "On this rock I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Dear Christian, these promises are for you. They're not just dusty words in a dusty book from thousands of years ago. These promises to David's line have come true in Jesus Christ. He has promises for us who believe in the Lord Jesus, who make him our Lord and Savior. Because Jesus didn't remain in the grave. Like David and all his other descendants, they're still in their tombs. The Bible teaches that Jesus rose, and now he sits upon the throne of the universe, high above all principalities, above all powers, reigning until all things are put beneath his feet. What a comfort that is! That Jesus Christ reigns over the affairs of men for the good of his church, reigning over all things. And in the book of Revelation, John sees a vision of Jesus, high and exalted, sitting upon the throne as the Lamb that was slain. And he's coming again as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God has not abandoned his people to the power of Satan, to be attacked, to be destroyed. How should we respond to these great promises? What should we say? Well, we should respond as David responds, in prayer. This is our final point this morning. But this prayer that David prays in response. He sits before the Lord, and very humbly he says, "Who am I? Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far?" Who are you, David? You're exactly the person we would expect God to give these promises to, surely. Who are you? You're the great warrior. You're the one with the heart after God's own heart. You deserve this honor. You're exactly the man we would expect to receive these promises. But no, David sits in God's house and says, no. Who am I? Who am I? He didn't allow his fame or his place of honor in the kingdom to go to his head. He had no overinflated view of his own importance or greatness. What is your response to the gospel? What is your response to these great promises that God has made you as a Christian? God has adopted you, made you part of his family. He's given his son, Jesus, to die for you. And Jesus has slain all the dragons that stand in your way to destroy you. He's given you an inheritance that is kept for you, secure by this great king. How do you respond? Do you respond as David did? Amazed by the grace of God that he should take you and make you part of his family and give you a king like this King Jesus. Maybe you think about your sin and your selfish heart and your pride and think, who am I? Who am I that the Lord would save me? Or maybe you think, well, I'm a nobody. I'm not high or mighty. Who am I that you should save me? This ought to be our posture. Amazed at the grace of God. Amazed that he would make such promises to such a vile and disgusting earth as this that has turned its back upon him. Then David says, he goes on in his prayer, he says, O Lord, for your servant's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness in making known all these great things. He doesn't think that God has been kind in promising this to him because he's such a swell guy. He's such a great guy. No, it came from God's own heart. Why is it that God loves you, Christian? Why is it that he loves you so much? Why is it that he called you? Why does he love you? He loves you because he loves you. He doesn't love you because there was anything good in you or anything special about you. He loved you because he wanted to. We can't get... It was according to his own heart. These are the hidden things that belong to the Lord. It is for us to sit back and just say to the Lord, who am I, Lord, that you would love me? I don't know why you chose to save me, why you sent your love upon me. But I thank you and I praise you that you did. Our world is broken and filthy. But think of that wonderful verse in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And David extols the name of God. Then there's one final aspect to this prayer I want to bring out. David does something perhaps a little bit unexpected from verse 23 onwards. He prays that God would keep his promise. Now, does that sound to you like, well, David is doubting the promise? He's saying, well, Lord, you better keep your promise. Please keep your promise. Well, it may sound like he doubts God, but that's a shallow reading. This practice of praying God's promises back to him is the pattern of all truly godly men throughout Scripture and church history. They pray back the promises of God to him. They pray the promises of God back to him because they believe them, not because they doubt them. Do you take the promises of God's word and say, Lord, you have promised to raise up King Jesus and to subdue all his enemies. Keep that promise. Lord, you have promised to guard and defend all of your children from the devil. Keep that promise, Lord. And in so doing, you're not doubting his promise. You're believing it. You're grabbing a hold of it with the hands of faith. You're saying, Lord, be true to your word. And God is glorified when you pray like that. In fact, I challenge you, get yourself a book. And as you read through the Bible, note down all of the things that God promises to you as a Christian and pray them back to him. Lord, you have promised never to leave or forsake those that are your children. Don't leave me now. Lord, you have promised that when I come and I ask for forgiveness of sin, that you are faithful and just to forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Do that, Lord. Do that. So take encouragement, dear friends. Jesus Christ is this prophesied king. He is sitting on the throne of heaven. And from there he builds God's house, one soul at a time, one person at a time, as he's building us into temple. All of those who rage against the church will be stopped. No one will be allowed to get away with harming God's people. Just remember that. Though the church is persecuted now, it won't be forever. Jesus Christ is coming to put an end to all the persecution of his bride, the church. But whose side will you be standing on when he comes? Where is your allegiance? Is it with the true King of heaven and earth? That's the question. Whose side are you on? I would challenge anyone here who's trusting in themselves, doesn't care for the Lord, just wants to have a great time in life, doesn't really want to think about eternity and what's coming next, to think long and hard about the fact that Jesus Christ could come any day. He could come next year, next month. Are you ready? Are you ready for when he comes? Because this promise is sure and certain. Amen.